Yeah. All right, let's jump in. Sit down. Nehemiah. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Bless you. Bless his heart. Bless him. Nehemiah chapter 6, where we'll be today. Thank you to those of you who cleaned your rooms. Brother Rob, did the two guys who didn't do their activity reports, did they fill them out yet? One of them did. It's a good thing I don't know who they were, because I might call them out. So, bless them. Help us, help us. All right, Nehemiah chapter 6, that's where we're going to start today. We're going to actually cover a lot of ground in the book of Nehemiah. The sermon that I'm going to preach is probably a little bit more teachy than it is preachy today. Honestly, when I was asked to speak in chapel today, probably a month or so ago, I began praying about what the Lord would have me to bring, and I felt like that this is the direction that I should go. And then I honestly kind of second-guessed that a little bit when I found out today was Denim Day, because, you know, you guys are usually a little bit more riled up on Denim Day. So I actually contemplated changing the sermon and going with something a little bit more light and a little bit more fun. As I thought about that and prayed about that, and I knew that the Lord had given me this thought, and this is a lesson, more of a lesson than a sermon probably, that I've never taught or preached before. But I felt like this is the direction we should go today. So probably won't be light and fun. It probably won't be a come down to the altar and get right with God at the end of the sermon kind of sermon. But it could be a sermon that would completely change the rest of your life, if you'll allow it to, if you'll allow this concept and these thoughts to do that. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 is where we're going to start. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now that verse is kind of the conclusion to a pretty amazing story that we find in the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. The wall was finished in 52 days. That, my friends, is very impressive. When you think about the task that Nehemiah and those people accomplished in 52 days, it's nothing short of a miracle. When you think about the walls around the city of Jerusalem, they would have been, it's estimated, between 6.5 and 8 feet wide. Because later on in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 12, you find that they marched, the group of people marched around the tops of the walls in praising God for what he had done. And for that large of a group of people to be able to do that, it's estimated they were between 6.5 and 8 feet wide. That's pretty incredible. They were an average height of 40 feet. 40 feet tall, and let's just say 6.5 feet wide. We'll take the smaller number. In that wall that went around the city of Jerusalem was about 2.5 miles of wall. 2.5 miles around, 40 feet high, 6.5 feet wide, from rubble in 52 days. In that wall, there were 11 gates that were built. There were several towers, watchtowers, furnace towers, defense towers, all around the city of Jerusalem. That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. If you consider how long it takes to build a building today in 2024 with the technology and the tools and the machines that we have, to consider that these men came in there without cranes and dump trucks and backhoes and hammers and jackhammers and chisels, and they came in there with raw tools and brute strength, and in 52 days they rebuilt walls that were completely destroyed to 2.5 miles long, 6.5 feet wide, and in most places an average of 40 feet tall. That's a pretty amazing accomplishment. I mean, even in today's, in modern times, that would be a pretty amazing accomplishment. When you think about how long it takes for crews of men to patch potholes, right? I mean, we're talking about months of interstate construction in Northwest Indiana. And then they're doing it again a couple of years later. These guys did something pretty amazing in the book of Nehemiah. How did that happen? How did these people, this huge number of varied abilities and skilled people, how in the world did they accomplish this in 52 days? Let's look at that story. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. I love this passage of scripture and I love this story in the book of Nehemiah because it's so applicable to life today. It's so applicable to ministry, whether it's applicable to your secular work, whether you work at McDonald's or you work at Estes or you work at True Green. These concepts of leadership and followership that we can learn from the book of Nehemiah can change your entire ministry. Let's look at it together. How in the world did they build these walls in 52 days? We'll start at the beginning. We'll not go verse by verse through all six chapters. We'll pick and choose some spots here to read. But we find in the first couple verses of Nehemiah that Nehemiah finds out about the ruins in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a very special place to him because that's where his fathers and grandfathers and family members were buried. It was, the Bible says, it's the place of their sepulchers. It's where they were buried. Chapter 1, verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. In verse 4, we find that Nehemiah is heartbroken over that. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When Nehemiah was faced with this heartache and difficulty, he went straight to God. And in verses 5 through 11, we find Nehemiah's prayer to God. We find Nehemiah pouring his heart out to God for wisdom and direction and for God's plan and on behalf of the people of Jerusalem and the remnant of the Jews that were left in the ruins of the wall and for God to lead and for God to give wisdom and direction. And God gave Nehemiah the burden, the calling, the mission, whatever you want to call it, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah devised a plan and went before the king. In chapter 2, we find Nehemiah standing before the king, and he said in verse 5, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it. Now, that didn't happen on the day that Nehemiah found out the walls had been torn down. I don't know how much time there was between that day and the day he went before the king, but the Bible tells us that he prayed, mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before he even went to the king. And then Nehemiah went to the king. Now, I want you to remember the story because we're going to put all these pieces together later on in the lesson, in the message this morning. Nehemiah went to the king, his authority, the authority over that region, to get permission to go do this. And he asked the king if he could write some letters on his behalf that he could give to some of the other governors and the other people in the area so he could gather up the resources that were needed to be able to go to Jerusalem and build the wall. So in chapter 2, verse 8, we find Nehemiah securing resources. Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant. Oh, excuse me, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to his good hand of my God upon me. He asked for resources, and he gathered all the supplies necessary to do this job. So the first thing he did is he prayed. The second thing he did is he formulated a plan. The third thing he did is got permission to do it. The fourth thing he did is started to put together resources to go and do this job and put these walls together. And then, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we find Nehemiah surveying the situation. He went out all alone at night and looked at the condition of those walls. He saw it for himself firsthand. He tried to gather as much intel as he could to understand the job that was before him, the task that needed to be completed, to make sure he had enough resources to do the job, enough supplies to do the job, and he started to put together this plan of how he was going to rebuild the walls. Now, I don't know how much time it's taken him up to this point, but it wasn't a day. It was several days or weeks or months or I don't even know, maybe years. Well, the next thing we find in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 is Nehemiah puts together a team. He starts gathering people together that can help him fulfill this job, to do this job. And throughout all of chapter 3, we learn about Nehemiah's team. And for time's sake, I won't read all of chapter 3. But in chapter 3, Nehemiah has assembled a team of people to help him with this job that were very skilled in their particular fields. And he organized this group of people because he had a mission, had a goal to rebuild these walls. So he took this large number of people that you can read, and many of their names and families are listed in chapter 3. And he organized them into groups to work on different segments of the walls. Some people were building beams. They were putting up beams. Some people were doing locks. Some people were fixing doors. Some people were building gates. Some people built furnaces. Some people set up bars. Some people dug pools. Some people built stairs. Some people built towers. And some people's job it was to do the physical labor of building the physical wall. 2.5 miles around, 40 feet tall, 6.5 feet wide. This is quite an amazing group of people. This group of people gathered together. Nehemiah motivated them to do this job. Now, keep in mind, the Lord didn't give this vision to all those people. The Lord gave this vision to Nehemiah. The Lord gave this burden to Nehemiah to rebuild those walls. And it was Nehemiah's job to gather this team of people together and impart that mission or that burden or that vision on this team of people and organize them in a way that they could help fulfill this plan. They could help rebuild these walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now, these people had a vested interest in it, of course, because it was their homeland, and they were definitely interested in helping Nehemiah rebuild the walls around their city so that the city itself could be rebuilt. But while all of these people that you read in chapter 3 are busy building gates and bars and furnaces and doors and beams and pools and walls, while they're doing all that and the physical labor of building the walls, think about all the other stuff that must have had to happen in order for that group of people to be able to be successful in 52 days. Somebody had to cook the food. Somebody had to carry the logs. That was for you, Jace. Who's going to carry the logs? I don't know. Somebody had to make sure that the materials that they needed for the construction was there, where they needed it, when they needed it. Somebody had to make sure that they had the mud they needed to put those stones together and the wedges that they needed and the ramps that they needed to build a 40-foot high wall, because they didn't just hook it to a crane and raise it up there with hydraulics. Somebody had to make sure all that stuff was there. Somebody had to take care of their wives and children who were back home. Somebody had to keep their house running while these people were working. Somebody had to provide the support that this workforce, this massive group of people were working, somebody had to provide the support for them. Somebody had to provide protection for them. We're going to see that here in just a couple minutes as we continue throughout this story. Nehemiah organized all of that. You don't find anywhere that I've read in this chapter where Nehemiah himself is in there building the wall with these people. Nehemiah is providing everything that his people need to be successful in the job that they're doing. So they're building. They're working. Construction is happening. Progress is happening. And then, as always happens, when there's movement, there's friction. Opposition comes. Right? Opposition comes. The Horonites and the Amorites were two groups of people that were expelled from the promised land by God many years ago. And God had driven them out of the promised land so the Israelites could have the promised land. And these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, they and Geshem, these three guys, they were part of those groups of people, the Horonites and the Amorites. And they were regional governors that served under the king of Persia in that time. And Sanballat was probably from the town of Horonium, which was a city in Moab. Tobiah was an Amorite who was probably from the eastern part of the Jordan area. And Geshem was an Arab and most likely from the southern part, south of Judah. These guys provided much opposition to Nehemiah and this team of people that were trying to do their work. In fact, more verses of this story and chapters of this story, 2.5 chapters of this story, describe the opposition that these three dudes and their buddies gave to Nehemiah and these men and women who were trying to rebuild the walls. They brought challenges. They brought issues. They brought concerns. They brought ridicule and anger and discouragement. You'll read as you read through chapters 4-5 and the first half of chapter 6 that these men were so influential. Boy, man, Brother Bushy's sermon yesterday was so good, wasn't it? And how that criticism and those little sinister little sayings and words and little digs and jabs. This story in Nehemiah is a great example of how those kind of things that Brother Bushy was talking about yesterday can affect even the best people. These are people that have walked away from everything to help Nehemiah rebuild these walls, and the attacks from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem started to eat away at them so that they started to get discouraged. They began to get fearful. They began to get tired. They began to worry about their children and their children's children and what's going to happen with this and what's going to happen with that. And they faced threats, and they faced greed, and they faced resentment and revenge. They faced attacks for mistakes that the old governors made from 40, 50 years ago, mistakes that people made a long time ago, where they were being blamed on this group of people and they were being attacked for it. And they were being ridiculed for things that they had nothing to do with. Distractions came and mischief came and resentment and difficulties came because of these three guys, Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah. Opposition brought discouragement. But Nehemiah's job was to handle all those distractions so that the people who were building the wall didn't have to worry about it. So Nehemiah handled the distractions and he took care of it, and, well, the people went back to work. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Verses 15 through 18 in chapter 4, "And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all of the house of Judah." So Nehemiah organized his people. Now there's no indication that they ever used the swords. They ever used the spears. They ever needed the shields. There's no indication that there was ever an attack. But these people who were following Nehemiah were so distraught over the attacks of these three guys, Nehemiah had to provide them the security that they needed. So he took half of his workforce and had them hold swords and shields and spears just in case there was an attack, so the other half of people could work in the confidence and security that they were being watched out for and protected. "They which builded the wall," verse 17 of chapter 4, "they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with his own hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And that sounded the trumpet, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me." Nehemiah organized this workforce to now not only be productive in fulfilling the mission, the goal of rebuilding those walls, but also to provide the safety and security that they needed, that their wives and children needed, that their grandparents and parents who may have still been alive needed to provide the security they needed to continue to be successful. Now, I don't know, maybe they could have built that wall in 32 days if they didn't have to take half of their workforce and one hand holding a shield and one hand holding a trowel. Maybe they could have been a lot more productive and gotten it done a lot faster. I don't know, 52 days is still pretty amazing. And then we get to chapter 6, the verse we started with, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. What an amazing accomplishment. And in 15 minutes, doesn't even do justice to that story. I would definitely encourage you to go in and read that for yourself and look at the organization of organizing those hundreds of people to build that wall and how this guy was doing his job and this guy was doing his job, and then they were able to put those two pieces together and they fit together and made this incredible, incredible project come to life in 52 days. So as we read through that story in the book of Nehemiah, we find three groups of people. And this is the gist, if you will, of this message or lesson today. Three groups of people that we find in that story. We find the leader, Nehemiah. We find the followers, which were all those people, and I don't know how many hundreds of them there were. And then we find the Sanballats, Tobias, and Geshems. We'll talk about each of these three groups of people, and we'll try to make an application to our lives today as Bible college students, as future pastors, as fast food restaurant employees, as bus captains or division leaders, as Sunday school teachers, as missionaries, as staff members, as administrators, and we'll try to glean some principles on leadership, fellowship, and then that other group of people that hopefully we can apply to our lives in some way that will help us as we try to fulfill this mission, this goal, this calling that God has placed on each and every one of our lives. And in this room of 400 people in that neighborhood, each of you has a unique calling from God. Each of you has a unique thing that God wants you to do. And a unique group of people that God wants you to reach. A unique neighborhood in Chicago that God wants your bus route to make an impact in this year. A unique mission field somewhere in this world that when you graduate and get your diploma, you're going to go there and you're going to make a difference for the cause of Christ somewhere in this world. A unique restaurant that you're supposed to minister in. A unique workplace that you're supposed to be a testimony in. God has a unique plan and a mission for each of you, just like he did for Nehemiah. So let's look at Nehemiah. Let's look at a few characteristics that we find about Nehemiah and his leadership in this story. First, number one, leaders lead themselves as they follow authority and lead others. I think we all would agree that in some aspect of our lives, I mean, you're in college, for goodness sake, right? You have a desire and a goal to lead something someday. Whether that's a family, whether that's your Sunday school class or whatever. We're all here because we are hoping that God's going to use us to lead somebody to something someday, right? Well, the number one top characteristic that we find of Nehemiah in this story is that Nehemiah knew how to lead himself, and he knew how to follow authority while he was leading others. You know, he didn't really have to go to the king and get permission. He could have gone and done that himself. But he knew that the king was in authority. And so he went to the king and he got permission to do this thing that God had already called him to do. But sometimes, you know, we in our life today, God called me to do this, bless God, and I don't care if it's against the law and I don't care who likes it and who doesn't. I'm going to do it, amen. I don't care what anybody thinks. Well, that's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah went to the authority. He got permission. And you know, because he did that, I think the king was willing to help him gather those resources. He led himself, he followed authority, and he led others. Number two, leaders have a plan. God gave Nehemiah this burden. He knew that he was supposed to rebuild the walls. He knew that he was supposed to restore Jerusalem. to the best of his ability. But that didn't happen overnight. He got that burden on the day that he was told in verse number 2 about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he didn't start building the wall that day. He took time to pray about it, to get advice about it, to get counsel about it. He took time to formulate a strategy. He took time to develop the plan. He took time to explain it to the rulers, to the people who were there to help them and get their input and get them on the same page so that then he could launch this plan and he could do something amazing. Leaders have a plan. Next, leaders form a comprehensive team. And this is something that we have to do on purpose. Because we like to live in what we like to call an echo chamber, right? We want the people in our circle to agree with us. That's why they're in our circle. We want people to think, oh man, that's such a great idea. Let's just do it because you said it. Let's do it. That's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah took a whole bunch of people who knew things that he didn't know and formed a team that was comprehensive enough to accomplish a goal that there's no way he could have done on his own. He put people in that group, in that team, on that workforce, in that community, if you will, that knew things that he didn't know. Now, I'm not saying they were smarter than him overall, but they knew how to build gates. They knew how to build walls. They knew how to build locks and to dig pools and to put furnaces up, and they knew how to do woodworking and stoneworking, and there were goldsmiths and blacksmiths in that group of people, and there were people in there that knew how to cook food and to make bread and to sacrifice animals and to cook animals, and they knew how to do a whole bunch of stuff that Nehemiah maybe didn't know how to do himself. He put together a team of people that knew things that he didn't know because he knew what he didn't know. Man, we got to be so careful, young people, as college students, as we grow and we get in our positions of leadership and whatever they are, that we're not surrounding ourselves with people who are just going to be yes men the entire time, who are going to agree with you just because you said it. Next, leaders provide resources. Before he put the first person on the team, he had the king write letters to the other governors and the other rulers in the area so he could gather the resources. So when these workers showed up to do the job, there was tools there to do the job with. They weren't standing around wondering, what do I do next? Or where do we start? Because Nehemiah had it all planned out ahead of time. Next, leaders remove distractions. Boy, there were a lot of distractions. We could focus on that right now, but for time's sake, we won't. Leaders lead from the front. You can't push a chain. I heard that quote. I was at the George Patton Museum of Leadership in Fort Knox, Kentucky, and there was a big sign that says, you can't push a chain. Leaders lead from the front. Nehemiah was out in front of this whole thing from the very beginning. Why do you think they wanted to follow him? Next, leaders deflect credit. They don't take the credit. You know, it's interesting to me, as you read the story, how many times Nehemiah, who wrote the story, says, the people. The people had a mind to work. We builded the wall because of the people. Not because of me, not because I'm some great leader, not because I got it all organized, which, you know, he knew that a lot of it rested on his shoulders, but he didn't take the credit, he gave the credit. He deflected the credit to the people who were doing the work. That's what leaders do. Next, leaders are followable. John Maxwell said, a leader with no followers is simply a man taking a walk. Be followable. As leaders, we want people to follow us. We better be worthy of being followed. We better be leading them in the right direction. We better be showing them the right way to go and the right way to do things. Not just telling them, but showing them. Be followable. Man, I've got so much to go and I'm running out of time. Next, leaders invest in their followers. I love this verse here. Where is it? Chapter 5, verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah invested in his followers. He trained them. He taught them. He provided resources for them. He provided protection for them. He provided structure for them. He provided everything they need to be successful in this mission. He invested in his followers. Leaders use their work to build their people, not their people to build their work. There's a difference between a leader and a dictator. Leaders use their work to build their people. Nehemiah had this great job to be done, and he used that work to invest in those people, and we'll see that here in just a second. Next, leaders take care of their followers. If a leader will take care of his people will take care of his organization. If a leader takes care of his organization, his people will find someone else who will take care of them. Leaders who invest in people don't have to worry about his people wanting to invest in the mission. Leaders who invest in the mission are going to have a hard time finding people who are willing to follow him, because followers need to be invested in. Next, leaders create more leaders. Give your followers opportunities to lead. The last verse we read in that story is chapter 6, verse 15, but jump over to chapter 7 real fast. Now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. Don't you think Nehemiah could have been in charge? Don't you think he could have taken charge of all of that after everything that he had just done? But he didn't, because he invested in those two men, he invested in those followers, and he's giving them an opportunity to lead. Leaders give, they produce more leaders by giving opportunities for them to lead. That's the leader. Leaders lead themselves as they follow authority and lead others. Leaders have a plan. Leaders form a comprehensive team. Leaders provide resources. Leaders remove distractions. Leaders lead from the front because you can't push a chain. Leaders deflect credit. Leaders are followable. Leaders invest in their followers. Leaders take care of their followers. Leaders create more leaders. Now let's talk about the followers. They're a pretty important part of this story. Nehemiah gets a lot of credit from us as we look at this today because of the organization that he brought and the leadership that he brought. But there was a whole bunch of people who did a whole bunch of work to build those walls in 52 days. The followers, the people, they lead themselves as they follow leadership. Listen, sometimes it's harder to be a follower than it is to be a leader, because many followers are leaders in training. And we all have that thing, especially if you're a red-blooded man, you have that thing in you that you want to lead. So following somebody is sometimes a little bit more challenging, especially if you might have a better way of doing it. Leaders or followers lead themselves as they follow leadership. Followers become an expert in their area. The guy whose job it was to build the beam became the best beam builder he could. The guy whose job it was to build the gates, even the dung gate, became the best dung gate builder he could become. Become the best you can be at whatever area you're serving in. Learn everything you can about leading a bus program. Lead everything you can about being an effective Sunday school teacher. Learn everything you can about how to disciple people and soul win and be more effective bus captain and be a more effective burger flipper at McDonald's. Learn everything you can about as much as you can and become the expert in your area. Do today what others won't, so tomorrow you can do what others can't. I'm going to say that again. I have this written on my board in my office. I read it every day. Do today what others won't, so tomorrow you can do what others can't. Next, number four, leaders or followers. Followers work hard for the mission. Work hard for the mission. How many times do we read in this passage, the people had a mind to work? The people went to work. The people worked. Followers work hard for the mission. Number five, follow the leadership. This is a tough one in this day and age because we're all taught to question leadership. And leadership should not be above questioning. But here's the simple fact of the matter. If you're in a situation, whether that's at work, at church, in a ministry, at Hiles Anderson College, and you've come to the conclusion that you can't follow the leadership, then leave. If you can't follow your pastor, Do him a favor and leave. Go to another church. Go to another college. Go find someplace else to work. Because followers, effective followers, know how to follow leadership. And if you can't follow your leadership, go someplace else to do it. Go work someplace else. Go serve someplace else. Next, last one. The third group of people. We've got the leaders, the followers. These are the ones I call the get out of the way. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. That's the title for the tape. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. The Sanballats, the Tobias, the Geshems. These are the group of people that cause problems because they don't want to follow the leader and they don't want to be a follower and they really don't have any ability to lead. So I got to hurry because I only got like 4 minutes. So this is what the Sanballats do. Man, Brother Bushy's sermon yesterday was describing the Sanballats, wasn't it? The Sanballats distract. They try to get you to stop doing what God wants you to do something else. They in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, they tried to get Nehemiah to come and meet with them and talk with them and talk through the problems and talk through these issues and let's meet and let's come meet us down in the Valley of Ono, they said. And I remember Brother Hiles preached a sermon, say no, no to the Valley of Ono. Nehemiah said, no, I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. I will not be distracted by you. God has given me a job to do. God has called me to do something, and I will not be distracted by the get out of the way people. What do they do? What do the Sanballats do? They disrespect. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Who does he think he is? He's never built a wall before. What are you following him for? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's never done this before. He has no experience building a wall. How could you even think about doing what Nehemiah tells you to do? The Sanballats discourage the people. The foxes are going to knock those walls down when they jump over them. The Sanballats provide dishonest disinformation. There's no way that's going to work. What are you doing? We're going to attack. We're going to destroy. We're going to rip you down. We're going to shut you down. We're going to close your doors. Dishonest disinformation. The Sanballats always have a better way of doing things. If you don't do it their way, they attack you. If you don't do it the way they think it should be done, they attack you. They slander you. They call you out if you will. That's the people who just need to get out of the way. The Sanballats, like Brother Bushy said so brilliantly yesterday, always seek a following. I call them the social media warriors. They're the ones who never built anything themselves, but boy, if you do something that they don't like, they're going to rip you to shreds. And they're looking for people to click, clickbait, follow me, like this, follow me. It's all about me and my opinion. I don't give a rip about your opinion because God has given me a job to do. I cannot come down. I have a great work. That's the Sanballats. The Sanballats always have a snide comment or critical about what's happening. When the leader stands up and said, hey, this is what we're going to do, the Sanballats are the ones that say, that's the Sanballats. The Sanballats are all talk and no work. They rarely produce anything other than a following of other Sanballats. They usually offer no solutions, only criticism. But they're the ones that we like to listen to. The Sanballats are entitled. These guys, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, thought that land should be theirs. God thought otherwise. They were entitled. They felt like they owed this to me. You owe me this. You owe me a meeting down in the Valley of Ono. I deserve to be listened to, bless God, because I'm more conservative than you, or I'm more Baptist than you, or I'm more contemporary that you, I deserve to be listened to. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. It's 12 o'clock. I'm going to close with this illustration. When I was hired at Hiles Anderson College in June of 2001, I was hired to be the assistant to the activities director. Not the assistant activities director, assistant to the regional, the activities director. It was my job to help the activities director do his job. Dan Wolf was his name at that time. Some of you would know him. And then I became the activities director a few years later. So I was wearing the hat of assistant activities director, assistant to the activities director. And then they gave me this hat of activities director. And when I put the activities director hat on, I didn't get to take off the hat of assistant to the activities director, because I still had to do all the work that the assistant did, but with the title of being the activities director. So now, not only was I in charge of the activities department at Hiles Anderson College, at that time that was the only department I was in charge of, but now it became my responsibility to take care of all the people who worked in the activities department and to make sure that they had the resources they needed, and make sure they had the protection they needed and the supplies they needed and the support they needed to be successful in their job. Then a few years later, I was asked to be part of the administration. I didn't get to take off my activities director hat. I didn't take off my assistant to the activities director hat, but I added an administrator hat. So now I have the responsibility of providing activities. I have responsibility of providing the resources and the support that the activity staff needs. But now as an administrator, I oversee multiple departments. So now I'm doing all those things for multiple departments. And as you grow in leadership, you don't take one hat off and put the other one on. How many of you are bus workers in here? I didn't know Brother Francis, if he was going to be on platform today or not. But as a bus worker, it's your job as a bus worker to invest in those bus riders and to fill your bus, bless God, for the spring program. Someday, you're going to become a bus captain, some of you. And when you become a bus captain, you don't get to take off the bus worker hat and put on the bus captain hat. You keep the bus worker hat on and you put the bus captain hat on top of it. So now as a bus captain, your responsibility goes beyond filling that bus. Your responsibility now extends to making sure that your people, your bus workers, have everything they need to be successful in being a bus worker. That they have the resources that they need. That the goldfish are there on Sunday morning. That the bus is there and there's a bus driver for the bus. You make sure that those lady workers feel safe and secure visiting on a street in Chicago. And if it's cold, you make sure they have a ride. And you take care of those workers because now you're in a leadership position and you don't get to take one hat off and put the other hat on. You gain responsibilities. Then someday, some of you might be asked to become a division leader. And now all of a sudden as a division leader, you don't take off the bus captain hat and the bus worker hat. You add the division leader hat. So now you got a whole slew of bus captains out there who it's your job now to take care of those bus captains. And your time and your energy is focused on investing in those bus captains who are then going to invest in their bus workers, who are then going to invest in their bus riders, because if you invest in your people will invest in your organization. This is leadership 101. Someday, maybe you'll be the bus director. And I would imagine that Brother Francis over here spends an incredible amount of time investing in his division leaders. Because his division leaders invest in the bus captains. And the bus captains invest in the bus workers. So the bus workers can have everything they need to be able to fill that bus and invest in the bus riders. But Brother John didn't take off his bus worker hat. He's still a bus worker. He's still a bus captain. Now he's a pastor too. You're adding responsibilities. You're not taking off responsibilities. Maybe you work at McDonald's. We'll use McDonald's as an example. My daughter works at Chick-fil-A. We'll use McDonald's as an example. You get hired as a McDonald's employee, and it's your job to flip burgers. Or maybe you work the drive-thru. Would you like fries with that? Would you like a medium drink instead of a small? I'll upcharge you $4.50. And as a McDonald's employee, it's your job to be the best employee you can be. But maybe you get promoted and you become a shift leader. And now it's your job, or a manager. It's now it's your job to invest in those employees so that they can be the best burger flippers they can be. And then you become a store manager. And now you're investing in the shift managers and the employees so that they can be the best burger flippers that they can be. Do you understand this process? This is how you build leaders. So I don't know where you are in this spectrum of things. Maybe as a college student, you're already in a leadership position. More than likely, most of you are in a follow position. Hopefully, none of you are in the get out of the way position. Wherever you are in that spectrum, like I said from the beginning, this was not going to be a come to the altar and get right with God kind of sermon or a lesson. But it could change your life. It could change the way you interact with people and work with people in every single relationship you have. From your dorm room to your dorm floor, for your bus route to your workplace. Leaders, followers. And if you don't want to be either one of them, get out of the way. Because we cannot come down. God has given us a great work to do. And we cannot come down. So where are you in that spectrum? I hope you'll consider that. I hope you'll think about that. I hope you'll go back and read that story in Nehemiah and try to figure out where you're at in that story and determine the most effective way that God can use you to make a difference in this world.